It's a pleasure to be here with all of you and looking forward to excellent meetings as they always are.
Amen.
And what we're going to do is continue from my series last year. We were sharing on the Westcott and Hort corrupt text. And I'd like to share that Westcott and Hort's corrupt text is what I'm speaking on. Last year we talked about the corruptions in Matthew and Mark. This year I'm going to continue on with the corruptions in the Gospel of Luke, and possibly, if we have enough time, get to some of them in John. The changes, additions, deletions they've made are not always all used in the modern day translations. They pick and choose what they want to do. So just as Westcott and Hort pick and choose the changing of the Greek text, modern day publishers pick and choose out of Westcott and Hort's text which ones they want to incorporate into their translation. I am making no difference today in which ones are which were changed in the margin versus which were changed in the text itself. So I will leave that to your perusal to study that on your own. I am focusing in on Westcott and Hort's corrupt Greek text and the changes they made to that text itself. Before we get started, I want to do a little personal history. I started out as a Christian with the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. That was when I walked into a bookstore and asked the clerk, what is a good Bible to use? Now that's a very stupid way to do it, but I was stupid and ignorant in those days. He recommended the RSV. I bought an RSV, and that's where I got my start. I also bought a King James Bible later because I found that was a very popular Bible, and I worked between the two of them. I went with the New American Standard at the recommendation of a Bible teacher I was listening to at the time, and he said, get rid of your King Jimmy and get hold of a New American Standard Bible. That's the accurate way to go. So I followed his poor advice and ended up using an American Standard Bible. I didn't care for that, so I switched back to the King James Bible. I then followed the nuances of the day, and the NIV was being touted as a great new Bible, the way to go. Everybody was using it, was being advertised all over the place, so I bought an NIV. I started preaching and teaching out of that. In a short time, I thought, this is just weak and anemic. It's no good. As I was explaining older words in the King James Bible and what they meant, I went to the NIV so I wouldn't have to do that. Now I'm explaining weak, anemic words and lifting them up to the words they ought to be. I thought, this is no help. So what did I do? I went back to the King James Bible. After that, I went to the New King James Bible, thinking, well, that's an update of the King James Bible. I also found that to be weak and anemic, and I didn't like their marginal notes on everything. It was very corrupt. So again, I went back to the King James Bible. Now, the rhythm and cadence of the King James Bible is unequaled amongst all translations. It has a rhythm and a cadence that is just godly. And I know that that translation is a very accurate translation from the original Greek and Hebrew. There's something in my spirit that witnesses to that. I wish I could always be that knowledgeable of my spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, but sometimes I'm not, and I go off on my own way. Since I am not fluent in Hebrew and Greek, I started using an interlinear New Testament Bible from Zondervan. I thought, there is the Greek. I don't understand Greek, but there under those words are the English words that best say what the Greek word said. And I started using that, and I was finding I was having to correct my King James Bible. So for years, I was making deletions, corrections in my King James Bible to go after that Greek text. One day, I was, and there were alarms going off of me, and a lot of it I did not like. But I thought, who am I to argue with God? And God put the Greek there, so I'm going to follow the Greek, even though in my spirit it doesn't seem right. So I doggedly went after that on my own. All of a sudden, one day, I was listening to the radio, and this is what stopped this cycle I was in. I was listening to a program from Southwest Radio Bible Church, Noah Hutchings, and he had on a guest speaker, and I just caught the tail end of it. That speaker's name was Ms. Riplinger, and I heard her make a statement that astounded me. And the statement was, she was talking about Westcott and Hort corrupted the Greek text, and all of the modern Bible translations are translated from that Greek text. An alarm went off. I had never heard of that before in my life. And that started to make sense to me as to why all these variations are different. And I started to study that, and as I studied that, I came across Dr. Waite's website and the Dean Burgon Society. I started to devour all of the articles, all of the books, all of the information. I also started coming to the Dean Burgon Society meetings way back then. That changed my life and my understanding. The King James Bible that I use, this is my Bible, the one I use and take with me everywhere I go, that still has all those corrections, deletions, and additions, and I keep that as a reminder of how corrupt the Westcott and Hort text was, and how I was duped and fooled following textbooks and literature from Bible companies whom I trusted, and frankly, I no longer trust.
Amen.
Because they are just out to sell books and make money and make a profit, and they don't care if it's right or wrong. I always assumed they were for our best interest. They are for their own best interest and don't care about the original text. I got an eye opener. I just sad that it took so many years to open my eyes. But God is faithful, and He did open my eyes, and I now have the truth, and I appreciate that. In the light of that, I want to start sharing, continuing where I left off, on the Westcott and Hort Greek text. The Westcott and Hort Greek text is a compiled derivative that was created by them from the horribly corrupt Vaticanus and Sinaiticus documents. Of interest is the fact that there are several thousand differences between these two documents in themselves. Now, if there are several thousand differences between their two major documents, how can the publishing company say these are the oldest and best manuscripts? That is a flagrant lie.
Amen.
It's blasphemous. In fact, there are over 3,000 variations in the Gospels alone in these two documents. The Sinaiticus document alone shows evidence of more than 14,000 alterations having been made to it. And the publishers proclaim that these two documents are the oldest and best? I think not. What utter foolishness. And yet so few of us are aware of their deception. And that's what the Dean Burgon Society is all about, to proclaim and herald to the world the deception that has been foisted upon us by these publishing companies. Now I want to look at some of the passages in the Gospel of Luke where Westcott and Hort made changes, additions, and alterations. Chapter 1, verse 6, talking about the parents of John the Baptist. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Westcott and Hort changed the word before God to opposite to God. Now, if they are righteous and opposite to God, does that make God unrighteous? I think that really clouds the issue. Chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of John the Baptist. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. They changed the word birth to origin. Now that may seem simple to some people, that that's not major, but you know what they did in regarding to Jesus' birth in Matthew 1:18? They changed the word in Jesus' birth to beginning. His word birth is changed to beginning. That is major. He did not begin when he was born. He's an eternal being that was eternally with the Father. That is a blasphemous, very erroneous, misleading statement to do that. Verse 1:28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. They eliminated blessed art thou among women. Now, the Catholic Church has heralded Mary as a goddess. She is not. However, she is blessed among women. She was the only woman that was able to carry the birth of our Lord. That is a blessed item. And she should not be denied that privilege. Going on to verse 233. And Joseph, the father of him, and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of. I'm sorry, they changed the word Joseph. The Bible says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things. What they changed it to was the father of him and his mother. Nowhere in the New Testament is Joseph called the father of Jesus, except from the people who thought he was the father of Jesus. But the Word of God, where it's speaking of him, always refers to him as Joseph, never the father of Jesus. Mary was indeed the mother of Jesus. Joseph was not the father of Jesus in that sense. So that's another area that's a problem. In 243, and when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. The parents knew not of it. What they changed it to, that's what they changed it to. The original says, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Yeah. Westcott and Hort changed it to, the parents knew not of it. Again, that same thing, bringing Joseph in as the actual parent of Jesus. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus is speaking against Satan. Satan, the Westcott and Hort took out, but by every word of God. They have him just answering, man shall not live by bread alone, leaving the word of God out of the picture. That is blasphemous. Amen. Verses 4 and 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Westcott and Hort took out the command, get thee behind me, Satan, yes, therefore reducing the authority of Jesus, taking the authoritative command of Jesus out of the picture. In Luke 4, 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Westcott and Hort took out the phrase, to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus is directly quoting out of Isaiah. And he quoted Isaiah accurately. Westcott and Hort did not. They took a portion of that scripture right out of there. Verse 4 and 41, and devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Westcott and Hort took out the word Christ out of thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the anointed one. And Westcott and Hort did not believe in the deity of Jesus. They took out the anointing that Jesus had. It seems the devils knew more about the Word of God than Westcott and Hort did. Chapter 5, verse 15. But so much more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear, and to be healed by him of their infirmities. They took out by him, just have it to be healed of their infirmities. Who did the healing? They took that out and removed that. Jesus was the one that had the anointing to heal and had been sent to heal the sick. 5:17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. They changed them to him. Was present to heal him? Him who? That makes no sense. Chapter 6 and verse 10. And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Westcott and Hort took out whole as the other, and just said his man was restored. Well, what condition was it restored to? We don't know, unless they put the text in there, whole as the other, made totally complete. He had two complete arms and hands to that point. Westcott and Hort leaves us wondering, well, how was it restored? To what degree? 625. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. He took out unto you. It was just woe. Well, woe to who? We see in the very next verse, 626, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Woe unto you. They took unto you out there also. So it's just woe in general. I always tell people, when all men speak well of you, watch out. There's something wrong with your ministry and your speaking. Because they do that to the false prophets. 648. He is like a man which has built an house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Praise God. Why did the house not get shaken? Because it was what? Founded upon a rock. Westcott and Hort took that out, founded upon a rock, and substituted because it was well built. It wasn't the building of the house that made it stand. It was what the house was built upon. The foundation. God. Jesus is that rock. They removed that and said it was a well-built house. Do you know what that speaks of? Our works. And our works won't save us. I don't care how good we build the house. If it's not founded on the rock, it's going to perish and fall. That is very subtle. People can read these new texts, and if they don't know the truth, they can read right over that, and it sounds good to them. They have no idea how deceiving these texts are. People say, well, it's just harmless. It's word changes. Words are vitally important. Words are vitally important to what we know and understand. Verse 49. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation, see, that's that foundation again, built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. That house fell immediately. Westcott and Hort took out the word immediately and substituted the word suddenly. Now you say, what's the difference? Immediate means the very first thing that happened. Suddenly means eventually it happened quickly. There's a major difference there. It doesn't sound like that to a lot of people, but don't be fooled. Remember, Satan is subtle and cunning. Hath God said? He hasn't changed from the beginning. He's very subtly in there to corrupt and work away at the foundation of the truth of the Word of God. Now, let's take a look at a verse. I want to go in a little detail here. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus' daughter. Now, starting in verse 41, and behold, this is Luke 8:41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched or dried up. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched thee? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue or power is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Now, Westcott and Hort took out the fact that she had spent all her living. They deleted that. This woman was destitute. She had spent all her living on physicians and could not be healed. A woman in her state of condition, being destitute, was in dire straits indeed. Number two, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort." He immediately wanted to comfort her. She was already healed, but she was extremely troubled and under duress. Why? Because under the Jewish law, this woman, having an issue of blood, was unclean, and she was to stand afar off from the people crying unclean. And who was with Jesus? Jairus, the head of the synagogue, the one that could order her to be stoned to death for violating the law. How could she get to Jesus? She touched the border or hem of his garment. I believe she crawled there in the crowd. The crowd was pressing him, and she had to crawl on her hands and knees to get to the Lord. She was weak. She was destitute. She had no strength to fight her way through the mob that was pressing Jesus. But she was determined.
Amen.
And she had faith. Jesus, in the spirit, was most likely aware, but in the physical, was not aware, because he said, "Who touched me?" Why? What happened? He felt power go out of him. Somebody was touching him all around, but there was no power going out till she touched him. And that faith illuminated the power of Jesus, and it flowed to her. Now she wants to hide. She's still in trouble. She's still that unclean woman. And Jesus calls her out and makes her profess before all what had been done. Now, in the middle of this, he says, "Be of good comfort." She is not only made whole, she's released from the stoning that could have happened had she been known to the people around about her. And Jairus, now look at Jairus. His daughter is dying. He was there first.
Yeah.
And they were on their way and got interrupted by this unclean woman. And they come to Jairus. Let's look at verse 49. "While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not." Now he's talking to Jairus. "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise." Westcott and Hort took out, he put them all out. Now, one thing you're going to have to realize: when faith comes in, unbelief's got to go. All those that were making mockery of the Word of God and the power of God, out. He wanted no unbelief in the presence of what he was about to do.
Amen.
It was only people of belief, people of faith, people of strong conviction. Westcott and Hort took that out, that he put them out. That's important to principles of the Word of God as to how faith works. Luke 9:2, "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Westcott and Hort took out the sick and just have it left at "and to heal." Well, heal who? What type of healings? That again is a deficiency when they remove who they were to heal. It was the sick. Now, 9:7, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead." By him was removed by Westcott and Hort. It's Jesus that should be getting the credit for what he was doing. They want again to discredit Jesus. 9:55 and 56, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Westcott and Hort took both of those phrases out of the Bible. Both verses, gone, deleted. 11, 2 and 4. And he said unto them, Jesus is coming to the village of the Samaritans. When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That was the prayer we call the Our Father. Jesus was not instituting a prayer, but a type of prayer, or a manner, or a direction, or an example of how to pray. There's nothing wrong with praying this prayer, but he was showing it as an example, an outline of how to pray. Westcott and Hort removed Our Father, or Our, which art in heaven. They just have Father. Now, it's important to realize, and that was a shock to the Jews, when Jesus said, Our Father.
Yes.
They could call him Father, like Father Abraham, but to say God was their Father, that was a shock to them right there. They took the word Our, they took out which art in heaven, they took out thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth, and they took out, but deliver us from evil. They took the Lord's Prayer and divided it down to about two-thirds the size that it started with, as an example of how to pray. Verses 11:44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Is this self-reflection? Because they took out scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They took out those in power. These men thought they were in great power. And when Jesus was rebuking men in power, I think every time they read that in the Bible, they reflected back on themselves and what they were doing, and they didn't like that. So everywhere where Jesus is rebuking scribes and Pharisees, they took that out and omitted it. I don't think they could handle it. 11:54, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They took out and deleted, and seeking that they might accuse him. So in the Westcott and Hort text, it just has lying wait for him to catch something out of his mouth. Yeah. Totally minimizing that verse and what it means. Luke 12:14. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? They took the word judge, dikastes, and changed it to judge, krites. Two totally different words. The only place this is found in the Bible, it's only in the Bible three times, that word krites. It's a totally different meaning. They changed the actual meaning of the judging of Jesus Christ that he was talking about himself. He did not to come to judge minor matters. Yes, he is the judge, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. But in this case, they were talking about a minor judge. They took the minor judgeship that he was being accused of or wanting to do and raised it to the judge of God himself.
Yeah.
Total word change.
Yeah.
And this isn't some of the Greek words they changed, like one of the letters. Yeah. This is a totally different word that they put in there. Unbelievable what these men tried to get away with. 12:36. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. We know this parable is about Jesus. But they took the word will return and changed it to might return. They changed will to might. Jesus not might return, he will return. And we know it. But to change it to might puts a question mark on whether he's going to return or not. Again, very subtle changes, but the meanings are powerful and important. 16:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, let me share something with you. Many Bibles say that's a parable. That is not a parable. Why isn't it a parable? Because Jesus named people, times, places, and events. In parables, he would say the kingdom of God is like unto.
Yeah.
This is actual fact. This literally happened because Jesus named names. And if this didn't happen, then Jesus lied. So will your Bible say this is a parable? It's not. This is fact. This happened. And when Westcott and Hort took out the first two words, "there was," they're minimizing it to a parable form. They just say a certain rich man. When Jesus said there was a certain rich man, guess what? There was that man. They took out "there was." Now, time-wise, let me see if I got enough time to do this. No, I don't. Let me just sum this up for you. You can look it up yourself. I did a chronological study of the four Gospels. And what is interesting to me is this statement that Jesus made about Lazarus, the rich man who died, fared sumptuously every day, died, and he was in where? Hell, in torments, plural. Sure. Lazarus, the beggar, was at his gate, and he was in Abraham's bosom. And between the two places, there was a gulf. We know at that time, that abode was in the center of the earth. And paradise, or Abraham's bosom, was there, and there was a huge gulf or chasm in between. They could see and talk to each other, evidently, because there was a conversation that went on, but they couldn't get to either place. What's interesting is, this man, Lazarus, which was in Abraham's bosom, the rich man cried out and said, "Send someone to my family that they not come to this place of torment." And Abraham's answer was, "Son, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear if someone was raised from the dead." Do you know when this account happened? Just before Lazarus was raised from the dead. When they came to Jesus, he waited 4 days before he went. It was during those 4 days that this happened, that he was speaking this. And what's going to happen? 4 days from there, Jesus goes and raises not the same Lazarus, don't mix it up, different Lazarus, but same name, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And what were the chief priests and Pharisees going to do? They were going to kill Jesus, and they were going to kill Lazarus. It's right in the Bible. Kill both of them. The one the miracle happened to, and the one that caused the miracle. Kill them both. And what did Jesus say? Even if one comes from the dead, they won't believe. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe a miracle. And it came to pass 4 days later. Now, if you don't chronologically put these in order, you don't see that. But I was amazed because I was doing a chronological study on the four Gospels, and when I listed it out, I thought, gee, when Jesus talked about Lazarus and the rich man, that was exactly before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus and the rich man is in Luke. Raising Lazarus from the dead only appears in one Gospel, John. It's not in the other three. And I would never have known that. So there's a blessing in studying deeply the Word of God. There are little side blessings that come out that you wouldn't realize if you didn't do it. Now, 19 and 25. "And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought," both of them. Westcott and Hort took out "and them that bought." He had them just casting out those who sold. Now, have you ever seen that famous picture of Jesus cleansing the temple?
Yeah.
And every time I've seen an artist's rendition of that, you see the dove cages overturned and doves fluttering about. Do you know he had them to remove the doves? Doves are very gentle animals, get panicked very quickly. Jesus had controlled anger. He was mad. He had every right to be. But it was the anger of God that was under control. He drove out the money changers and the animals, the big animals. And then he said, "Remove the doves." He did not knock over those tables in anger and go berserk and go all out of sight. That picture is wrong, and it gives a wrong implication of Jesus. Let me cancel this out. I got 3 minutes, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Five minutes.
Okay, thank you. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Westcott and Hort took shall not out and put will in there, saying my words will pass away. Now that's a total opposite picture of everything, isn't it? Chapter 21:36, watch ye therefore then, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man. They took out ye therefore, and substitute the word then. So they have watch ye then, and pray always that ye may overcome to escape all these things that shall come upon the earth. There's a difference between may be made worthy. Who makes us worthy? God does. We can't make ourselves worthy. We can't earn our own salvation. We can't do the works to bring us to salvation. God makes us worthy through the works of Jesus Christ. But they have that ye may be able to overcome. Now, overcome means I do it on my own. He overcame for us. That's what my Bible tells us. He overcame for us. I quit trying to overcome. I'm receiving the work he did on my behalf, and I am just serving him as his servant to the best of my ability based on the works that he did for me on my behalf. 22:19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. They removed which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Jesus left us two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and water baptism. Two ordinances. They are desecrating one of the ordinances, trying to take that out, because they remove the words of the Lord, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Verse 20, the next verse, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. They remove the entire verse. Remove the blood of Jesus and the cup of the New Testament, trampling on the blood of Jesus. And finally, I want to look at 22:43-44. Thank you, sir. Got a rebrief. Luke 22:43-44. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Yeah. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Westcott and Hort omitted that entire passage, both verses. Took it out. Now, why is that important? Do you realize how many portions of the Bible have to do with martyrs and people that were martyred for their belief in God? Did you ever see a martyr going through the agony Jesus was going through in the garden? There had to be something different about what he was facing. It wasn't the physical death bothering him. It was the spiritual death, being cut off from the Father. He who knew no sin was what? Made to be sin. That's what he was facing. Who from eternity past knew the love of God would have the Father turn his face on him when he became sin on that cross. That's what he was facing. That's the agony he was facing. And medical science tells us that men can be in such travail in their body, such sheer terror, that the pores on their skin can open up and they can start bleeding. Out, bleeding through the pores of their skin on their body. It takes extreme duress and terror to be at that state. That's the state Jesus was in. We have to realize it was not only the physical death of Jesus on the cross that saved us, it was the spiritual death. He was cut off from the Father. He was made to be sin. For the first time in eternity past, he would not know and feel and sense the love of God. He would feel the wrath of God on our behalf. Not from what he did, from what we did. It was our sin that put him there. And we have to know of a certainty what our Lord suffered for us.
It went beyond the physical death. As horrible as that was, he was facing something that most people don't even know about or aware about or conscious about. It was a horrible, horrible thing he went through, because without shedding of blood is no remission. Our Lord, we owe him everything. And for these two men to try to desecrate what he did, these are vile, wicked men. And I wouldn't buy one of their Bibles when I want one for a study Bible, and I want to see what they say and have it on my desk to study out and prove what they did is wrong. I go to a used bookstore or Salvation Army and get a used one. I will not buy a new one and put money in the coffers of these publishing companies. Now, someday when I'm dead and gone and historians come in and happen to look on my bookshelf, they will see all these pristine condition translations. That, gee, he really liked those, but that King James Bible's all beat up. He didn't like that very much. It's all beat up because that's the one I use. Praise God.
Amen.
It's the true Word of God. Yes. 23 and verse 17. For of necessity he must release one of them unto the feast. He must release one unto them at the feast. There's an Old Testament scapegoat that we have to understand. Westcott and Hort took verse 17 out about of necessity he must release one of them at the feast.
Yeah.
Barabbas, the scapegoat. There, I wish I had time to put the whole picture of the scapegoat together for you in the Old Testament. There was a scapegoat. He was led out into the wilderness. There were two goats. And we have to realize something, and I believe it's symbolic of two things. There is the physical death of Jesus on the cross. There is a spiritual side that we can't see. There was a physical animal sacrifice that was there, and there was the one that was let go in the wilderness with the blood on him and the sins confessed on him, and we don't know what happened to him. And in the realm of the spirit, there's Jesus, the 3 days and three nights. What was going on? The judgment that we see, the scapegoat that was going on there. There's an entire picture of that that is painted. That's what Jesus was facing. And we have to have a full understanding of all that that went on. There's more to the cross than we first see. 23, verse 23. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Westcott and Hort took out, and of the chief priests. Again, that sort of reflects back on what they're doing, and they don't want any part of that. So they took it out. Verse 34 of 23. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. They took out, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They omitted that. Omitting the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, taking that out and blotting it out as if it was never there. And let me close with this. Matthew 23:38. And a subscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, I have people, when I share about the truth of the King James Bible and that God's word is inerrant, that is perfect, they come to me and say, well, then how come each gospel records the inscription of the cross in different words if it's perfect? And they say, see, there's errors. Well, the answer is in Luke. And a subscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, that's one, and Latin, that's another, and Hebrew, that's another. There were three. And each one was worded a little differently because of the different languages. Guess what Westcott and Hort take out? And a scripture also they took out was written over him. Yeah. They took out in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Yeah. They took out the fact that there were three in different languages written over the cross. And with that gone, you don't realize that there were three inscriptions, one in each of the three languages.
Yes.
Now, here's something interesting. Let's look at, let me get my other note here.
Before anywhere is, remember. John chapter 19, let's conclude with this. John 19:20. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. They wanted the inscription changed. Now, what's interesting, and I can't go into detail here, but bottom line, the words in the Hebrew were Yeshua and Azari, Benelech, and Yudim. And if you look at the first letter of their four words in Hebrew as to what was written, it's the Tetragrammaton. The first four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, make up that anagram. And when the Jewish people looked at those four letters, they're seeing Yod, He, Vav, He. That's the name for God. And to the Jews, it looked like they were saying God was on that cross. No wonder they wanted it changed. They wanted and demanded it. What did Pilate say?
What I've written.
And the Jews were upset because it looked like God was on that cross. God was on that cross. Praise God. Thank you for the time together, and hope it's been informative.